Is the Bible True? The sixth talk in a series titled Christianity and Truth was presented by Ron Julian on October 30, 2001, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
The topic in our series has been Christianity and Truth, and tonight the topic is the Bible true? Our focus is on the issue of biblical authority. What sort of authority should we be granting the Bible in our lives? If we answer yes to the question, is the Bible true, what reasons do we have for thinking so? This is an interesting topic. To me personally, this is a topic that I sort of grew into. When I started out years ago as a Christian, I was not convinced that I ought to have a high view of the authority of the Bible. In fact, I was getting kind of cynical about the Bible for a while. As I looked around in the world around me, I found people arguing this from the Bible and this from the Bible, and that phrase that you hear people using, oh, you can use the Bible to prove anything, that was the attitude that I was developing, and found myself wondering whether if you could use the Bible to prove anything, if there was actually anything in particular that the Bible was actually saying, if it was actually getting this stuff right. So it was a struggle for me. I still remember, this would have been a long time ago. I'm thinking this must be like 27 years ago or something like that. But I can remember sitting in a class on biblical interpretation taught by Jack Crabtree a long time ago and being a real pain in the audience, challenging him on the question of biblical authority and why obviously it wasn't true. And that was just the first of a long series of arguments that I've lost with Jack over the years. There are two issues that I want to talk about tonight that might call into question a high view of biblical authority, and I want to concentrate on these two things. First of all, there's the problem of what people call circular reasoning. We believe that the Bible is totally true because the Bible tells us that it's totally true. Isn't that a logical error of the worst kind, assuming what you're trying to prove? And we get challenged on that a lot. We as Christians, anyone who takes a high view of the Bible, is accused of falling into circular reasoning in doing that. So one of the questions we need to address is, how is it that we ought to understand the authority of the Bible? What is the reasoning process that we would use to come to the conclusion that the Bible has a certain kind of authority? And then the other problem is probably not hard to think of. It's the problem of the supposed errors in the text. Critics of the Bible tell us that it is full of errors. What do we do with that? I mean, how can we have a high view of the authority of the Bible at the same time we're being told that the Bible's full of errors? Are we just going to ignore them and deny that what they're saying is true? What sort of a response do we have to that? So those are the two things I want to talk about tonight. First of all, then, the first issue is a belief in biblical authority, circular reasoning. What reasoning process should we use in evaluating biblical authority? And is it legitimate? Does it hold up? It seems to me that we have the same problem, actually, anytime someone claims to be telling the truth. If somebody says to me, you need to believe me, I'm telling you the truth. Is it circular reasoning to believe them in that case? I can't just believe it because they say it's true, therefore I'm not going to believe them and I'm going to only believe those things that I check out for myself. What is happening in that kind of situation? Well, it seems to me that most of the time it's not circular reasoning, because we don't start out with the assumption that everything they say is true. We start out by getting to know that person. We start out by finding out, is this person a flake? Is this person generally reliable? Is this person very reliable? Through time and through knowledge, we come to have an understanding of where a person's coming from. And after we have developed that, we build then a perspective on how much weight can I put on the statements that they make. Once I've decided that they're reliable, it only makes sense that I'm going to take what they say to be truthful, especially if that's the claim that they're making. If they're saying, well, I don't know, but I think I'm telling you the truth here, then I know. Well, okay, they're not sure. I'm pretty sure I'm telling you the truth. I'm positive I'm telling you the truth. You have got to believe me. I am telling you the absolute truth. If I have already decided that the person I'm dealing with is trustworthy and generally knows what they're talking about, if they're prepared to come out and say, look, you have got to believe me, this is the truth, then that's going to mean something to me. But not just because they've made the claim that it's the truth, but it's because it's somebody that I have otherwise decided is reliable who is making the claim to me, this is the truth that I'm telling you. Well, it seems to me that that's the situation that we find ourselves in with the Bible. We do not start with the question of, are the scriptures inerrant? Do they have errors, or are they entirely truthful? We start by considering the general claims of scripture. Is it reasonable to accept its basic assertions? And if so, then we move on to the question of, and what is it saying about itself? What kind of veracity and authority is it claiming to have? So I think it's important to distinguish those steps. Now, I'm not saying that we as believers go very neatly through these steps. Each of us who comes to be believers, we do it in a different way, and it can be very messy. I'm not saying that we all follow this very logical, orderly little path. But as we stop and think about it, as we stop to ask the question, is there warrant for what I believe? Have I thought about this right? I think that it falls into a pattern something like this. First of all, we confront the question, what about the God of the Bible? We do not start with the assumption that the Bible is infallibly true. We start with this more basic question, is there a God, and is that God the God who speaks in the Bible? And we confront that question in a variety of ways in our lives, but there are these fundamental issues that we wrestle with as we confront that question. Is there a God? We look at the creation around us. Is it in fact a creation? Does it bear the mark of a design and a designer? We look at the reality of human evil. All the while asking ourselves the question, is there coherence between the picture of reality that the Bible is painting and what I see in the world? The Bible describes people as sinners. Does that make sense? Does that match what I see out there? Can I explain the rational and moral nature of man? The Bible says it can. And so on. There are many things that many fronts on which we would confront the question, is there in fact a God, and is he in fact the God of the Bible? And I would say that we can rationally, reasonably come to the conclusion that the basic biblical picture fits better with reality than any other. And we can also address the question, we look at the Bible and ask, is there a coherence to this book in and of itself? Does it hang together? And we can read the story about Israel, and we can read what the prophets had to say, the story of Jesus, the message of the apostles, and ask, does this thing make sense? Does it basically hold together? And so when we go through all of that, my contention would be that the Bible commends itself as being internally coherent, as matching the world that we live in, and ultimately commends itself as indeed being the book that tells me about the God who is really there. Now, you understand, this may seem like a lot of hand-waving that I'm doing here, but it's not my purpose here tonight to come and do an apologetic for the truth of Christianity. That's not what this talk is about. That would be a very significant topic to take on, but that's not the topic for tonight. So if it seems like I went over that really fast, I did. That was my purpose, was to go over that really fast. I'm not here to make the case that Christianity is true. What I'm saying, though, is that we can come to the assessment that Christianity is true without confronting the question of is how much authority does the Bible have? Is the Bible inerrant? Just dealing with the general picture of reality that I see in the Bible, I would say it commends itself to us as being a book that I ought to take seriously as a revelation of the God who exists. If I were to compare the what the Bible has to say with the idea that there is no God at all, or the various other pictures that I might see in the world of who that God is and what he's like, that the Bible in general commends itself to me as this is in fact the story that's true. So, in the light of that then, we have a faith that is not built on an irrational assumption that the Bible is true. It is built on a rational assessment of the Bible in the light of reality. We believe with good reason that the God of the Bible is the God who really exists. And as a part of that fundamental basic message, we see the inescapable, unmistakable proclamation that Jesus of Nazareth is the chosen Messiah of God. He is the one who speaks for God. He is the one who tells us what God is up to. He is the one who has the authority to rule over creation in the name of God. That message just rings through the Bible from beginning to end. The story of the Messiah and his role in the world is one of these central themes in the whole Bible. So when I come to take it seriously at all, if I come to say, okay, this is a book that seems to be basically telling it straight, then what I see it telling me is that Jesus of Nazareth is someone that I have got to pay attention to. Which brings us then to the next step, and here's where we start to talk about the specific issue of biblical authority. Now that I have a general confidence in Jesus as a representative of God that I need to take seriously and understand what it is he was saying, the question is, what is it that he thought about the Scriptures? What did he have to say about what sort of a thing the Scriptures are? I have come to the place where I have confidence in him, but if he were to tell me, you know, the Scriptures are just a book, they're written by men, they have a lot of mistakes in them, in there is some good stuff about God and you want to pay attention to it, but you know, you're really going to have to kind of sift through it to find the best stuff. If he told me that, then that's what I would believe, hopefully. If I have decided that he is in fact the one who knows, the one who speaks for God in these matters, then if that's what he told me about the Bible, then that's what I ought to believe. But my argument would be that is not in fact what he tells me about the Bible. He tells me something quite different. Now, I just warn you here, what I'm going to try to do here is hit some passages here and there. I'm going to be throwing some stuff at you from the Bible. The problem is that there's tons of stuff in the Bible that talks about this, and I don't want to just absolutely overwhelm you and bore you to absolute tears. But at the same time, I want you to see that there's a whole variety of things in the Bible that speak to this issue from one direction or another. So I know I'm going to go fast over these. I'm not going to be proving each of these statements. Each of them deserves, in fact, careful consideration. Is this passage actually saying what Ron is saying it's saying? And the only problem is that we have this whole big topic to talk about in one little talk, and so I just can't do that. But absolutely, any of these passages, you ought to ultimately be asking yourself, Did he get it right? Is that in fact what the implication is of that passage that he just flew past us so fast? So I apologize for that, but that's what's going to happen. I mean, I won't apologize anymore. So what I want to do is talk about, first of all, there are two aspects to this. What did Jesus have to say, as we see in the Bible, looking at the Bible as a generally reliable record of what it is that Jesus thought about things, as I look through the pages of the Gospels, what do I see Jesus saying about the Scriptures? What sort of attitude does he have about the Scriptures? So let me kind of take you through some of this. First of all, the specific statements that he has about the Scriptures, of course, are statements about the Old Testament. The Scriptures that would have been Scriptures for him and for the people of that time, we're talking about the prophets and the law. We're not talking about the book of 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians wasn't written yet, and the Gospels weren't written yet. He's talking about the Old Testament. What kind of things do I see him saying? I see him speaking of the inviolable authority and importance of the Scriptures. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. He says the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe. And basically implying in that, saying, look, when the scribes and the Pharisees are appealing to the law in the Old Testament and saying, this is what Moses said, then you had better do what they say, because you had better do what Moses said. Now, unfortunately, sometimes that's going to mean you're going to have to do what they say and not what they do, because they didn't always do what they said they were doing. But the fact is, if they're going to say Moses said it, then you'd better pay attention, because Moses was a prophet of God. He uses the language, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And what has to be one of the most important statements about the Scriptures that we find in the Scriptures, this whole passage is worth exploring, but let me read the passage to you. The Jews answered him, this is in John 10, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, the way Jesus is using that passage from the Psalm is very interesting, and it would be very interesting to talk about what he's doing, but that's not what we're going to talk about tonight. What I'm interested in is that parenthetical comment he makes. He says, basically, I don't understand what your problem is. Because if we look back at Psalm 82, we find in Psalm 82 exactly the same sentiment that I'm expressing here. If this is what God said back in this scripture in Psalms, and the scripture cannot be broken, then why do you have a problem with what I'm saying? His statement, and the scripture cannot be broken, is clearly the strongest sort of statement about his understanding of the scriptures. What he's saying is, look, it said it, so how can you have a problem with it? You're going to tell me that the scriptures got it wrong? That somehow you know better than the psalmist did about this? That's the kind of statement that Jesus is making. That if the Old Testament has said this, then you guys can't come along and say it's different. Because the scriptures have spoken on this, and things are the way the scriptures have said they are. A very powerful statement of the absolute truthfulness from his perspective of what it was the scriptures were saying, the Old Testament was saying. If the Old Testament said it, then that's the way it is. He also refers to the Old Testament as being inspired by the Spirit of God. In Matthew 22, Jesus asks the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Well, again, that's a very interesting passage to talk about. What is he doing with that? But notice what he's doing. He's taking this passage and saying, look, how can what you're saying be true? How can that be true? Because look at what David said in this psalm. Doesn't this seem to imply something else? And what David said in this psalm, he said, in the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that has inspired David to say what it is he said in the psalm. So how can you guys be right? This is the kind of argument that Jesus makes a lot. How can you guys be right? Because the fact is, the Scripture says something different. He often appeals to the Scriptures. He sees them as a coherent revelation, which must be considered as a whole. There are many, many examples of the way he appeals to the Scriptures in just about all situations. But one of the things that's striking is the way he appeals when he's talking about the question of divorce. This is a point that I've made around here a number of times, but I think it's very interesting. When the Pharisees are talking to him about divorce, and some are trying to argue that divorce is an appropriate and righteous thing to do, if you feel like getting divorced, do it, because Moses said it was okay, Jesus comes along and says, but haven't you read? And then he goes and he starts bringing out, like, haven't you read what happened at when man and woman were created? Haven't you seen how God established marriage? When the Pharisees are talking about the Sabbath, your disciples shouldn't be taking the heads of wheat and rubbing them between their fingers on the Sabbath. That's working. He comes back and says, but haven't you read? And he goes and says, well, but haven't you read about how the priests work on the Sabbath and they're innocent? Haven't you read what it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? Haven't you read the part where David and his buddies went in and ate the showbread, which is illegal for them to eat? Again, all on the assumption that the problem with what you Pharisees is doing is you're pulling this one verse out of context, but you haven't made any attempt to put the whole picture together, because the whole thing is one coherent picture. And by leaving that stuff out, you haven't really seen what it's about. Again, a very high level of confidence in the truthfulness of what the Old Testament was saying. It is so truthful that it is not just a series of unrelated truths, but it is a one coherent worldview that you have to put together. He makes comments like, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? I mean, as I said, we find that sort of thing a lot. So my conclusion in looking at the way Jesus deals with the Scriptures is his view of the Old Testament Scriptures centers on the importance of their truth. They are the Word of God, inspired by him, unalterable, coherent, and they settle every question. That is, if they have spoken to a question, then they are not to be disagreed with. Now, there are questions I'm sure we could ask about that, but that would be my conclusion about what it is Jesus has seen in the Scriptures. Now, I want to talk for a minute about Jesus' view of his own authority as the Messiah. He's looked back at the Old Testament Scriptures, but what about what we come along to see in the New Testament? Well, part of that has to do with what sort of authority did he have. And just very quickly, I would say that he is confident that his own messianic ministry is predicted by the Scriptures and will transpire exactly as they described. And there are many places when he says, just as it is written about me, or just as it is written about the Son of Man. The Scriptures must be fulfilled that said this, and so on. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. in all the scriptures. And when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees, who prided themselves on being people of the Scriptures. So he definitely saw himself and his ministry as being defended and proclaimed in the Old Testament. He saw himself as the Messiah, as being uniquely important and authoritative. He says things like, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He says, "He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me," that is, God. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And so on. He insists that everything he teaches is the truth that was taught to him by the Father. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Just as he said, not a single stroke will pass away from the law, so he also says, "My words shall not pass away." "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." And so on. Many, many examples of that sort of thing. The very famous statement, and Jesus uses the expression all the time, "Truly, truly, I say to you." But part of the, what is emphatic about that double amen, basically, is his assertion that everything I am saying to you is true. It's absolutely true. Okay, and so on. "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That's his description of his ministry. So, concluding that part, Jesus sees himself as the complete fulfillment of everything the Old Testament said about the Messiah. He himself is first in everything. Our destiny hinges on how we respond to his word. Everything he said was absolutely true. And everything he said is an expression of what the Father wanted him to say. That's the consistent picture we see throughout the Gospels. Now, what sort of view did Jesus have of his apostles, the ones who were going to come after and speak for him? This is important because if we're going to include the New Testament as part of the Scriptures, then we have to be concerned with most of the New Testament is written by these guys that Jesus appointed to represent him. So what did he say about them? He describes his apostles, and apostle means those who have been sent out as representatives. That's the idea. As supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit to be reliable and discerning witnesses to what he said and did. He says to his disciples, "When they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And I would argue that in those passages, that is not a general promise to Christians. Anytime you have to give your testimony, just kick back and the Spirit will say it instead of you. This is a statement specifically that Jesus is making to his disciples that he is going to send out as his representatives, that they are going to be speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. In John, we have a number of important statements like this. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And again, he's talking to his apostles, the ones that he's going to send out. And there the statement is specifically, the Spirit of God is going to bring to your remembrance what I said. and teach you all things, teach you what it was about. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, you disciples, because you have been with me from the beginning. Okay, and we have a number of statements like that. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and so on. Okay, so that's who Jesus sees as the apostles that he is sending out. He sees them as supernaturally qualified to have authority to speak in the name of Jesus himself, basically saying, what you guys are going to go and tell people is what I'm saying. He commends Peter because when he makes the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And, okay, again, there are lots of passages where Jesus talks about in his name and with his authority and that sort of thing. So, Jesus gives his apostles the task of being his witnesses. He sees them as empowered by the Holy Spirit to remember what he said and did and to proclaim the truth as representatives of Jesus himself. So as far as Jesus is concerned, the Old Testament scriptures speak the truth and are absolutely reliable. And he himself speaks the truth and is absolutely reliable. And the disciples are supernaturally empowered representatives of his who are going to take his word and speak the truth in such a way that if people don't listen to them, that means they're not listening to Jesus himself. Okay. Now, if you'll forgive me, I've got some more. Because what about the apostles? There's what Jesus had to say about it. What did the apostles come along and say about all of this? The apostles have complete confidence in the scriptures, that is, the Old Testament, as the reliable and authoritative Word of God. And we just see the apostles using very similar sort of language to what Jesus did. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. That statement, that kind of thing comes up a lot in Acts and in the writings of the apostles. David spoke by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, and so on. Probably the most famous statement about the scriptures that we find that the apostles make is what Paul says in 2 Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Now, we end up doing a lot of debating on what he meant by God-breathed, which is appropriate. It's an unusual word that he uses there. It's not one that you come across anywhere else. But one of the things that has to strike us is the point that he's making is the scriptures are profitable for teaching and training in righteousness, for reproof and for correction. In other words, his point is the scriptures are profitable for when you're in that situation and you've got it wrong. And so the scriptures can come along and correct you and say, no, that's not the way it is. It's some other way. That's what being God-breathed means, that it's a book that is so reliable that if you find a spot where you and it disagree, it's the one that's correcting you. That's the picture that Paul has. We have another famous statement in 2 Peter. Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That verse is misunderstood, I think, sometimes, because that translation is not very good. When it says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, they make it sound like what that's saying is, it's not a matter, it's not for me to try to interpret what it's saying, which is not, that's not true. We always have to try to interpret what any text is saying. But I think the idea is, notice what he goes on to say, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. What he's getting at is the prophecy is not a matter of human interpretation. This is not the opinion of the prophet that we're reading, because it was not made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what Peter is saying is, when I'm reading the prophet, I'm not reading a good student of his culture and social critic who decided to sit down and write out what he had on his mind about what the problem was. This is not an act of human will. Isaiah didn't say those things because this was his idea. He said them because the Holy Spirit was speaking. That's Peter's perspective. Okay, so I would argue that the apostles had the same view of the Old Testament that Jesus did. This was inspired by the Spirit of God and something that you did not disagree with, because this is God speaking. The apostles also talk about their own role, and consistently they describe themselves as those who have been given the task of speaking authoritatively what it is that Jesus' message was and what God is saying. In Hebrews, the author says, now here he's talking about the message from the apostles, the apostolic message. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, that is, through Jesus, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, the apostles. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God confirmed through the miracles that the apostles were doing that indeed they were speaking for him, and that you had better pay attention. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. That was their job, was to take the life and message of Jesus and proclaim it. That's what they say they were doing. They saw the Old Testament scriptures as confirming what it was they were saying, and yet their ministry was equally authoritative with the Old Testament itself. How many times does Paul say something like, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Scriptures, excuse me. Okay, so the prophets proclaimed that this gospel was coming, and Paul is one who has been called by God to be a representative of that gospel which the prophets proclaimed. They said it was coming, now Paul is the guy, among others, who is here to say it has arrived, and let me explain it to you. One of the really striking passages is in 2 Corinthians 3. I won't go into the whole thing, but Paul essentially compares his ministry with Moses and says, mine's better. Moses' ministry was the ministry of the law, which means ultimately it was a ministry of death. But my ministry as a proponent of the gospel, as a representative of the gospel, mine is a ministry of glory. In 1 Peter, Peter says, as to this salvation, The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So, the prophets were speaking by the Spirit of Christ, proclaiming there is a day coming when the Christ is coming and this great stuff is going to happen. But they didn't know when it was going to happen. They found out it's not your lifetime you're talking about, it's something in the future. But you want to know what? It has happened now. And it has been announced to you by us, by those who are in essentially the same position as the prophets. The prophets said it was coming. Now we're in the role of saying to you, it's here. And just as they were speaking by the Holy Spirit, so we're speaking by the Holy Spirit. So, that easy going back and forth between the idea of the prophets speaking by the Spirit and the apostles speaking by the Spirit, both of them talking about the same subject. The only thing is that the apostles had it one better, because they're the ones who can actually say, he has come, he has arrived. What the prophets proclaimed before, we're here to tell you, has arrived. But otherwise, there's no difference between them. Paul speaks of himself in this way often. And I don't think I'm going to go into all of this stuff. There's a lot of passages that where Paul talks about his speaking by the Spirit, things that have been revealed to him. He didn't make this stuff up. He is a steward of the mysteries that God has given him. He has been made adequate for the task of being a minister of the gospel. He himself was not adequate for it, but the Spirit of God has made him adequate to do the job. He describes himself as having authority. Let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. We even have one passage that's maybe two. It's a little trickier, but certainly one that seems to suggest that Peter saw the letters of Paul as being essentially something that we should consider as the scriptures. Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Okay. So, when we put it all together, then, where are we? I would say, when you put all of that stuff together, starting with merely a general confidence that the Bible tells us of the true God and His Christ, we find that Christ and His chosen representatives consistently give the highest degree of authority to the Bible. I'm not assuming that every passage that says that is true, but what I'm saying is that message is inextricably woven into the very fabric of the entire New Testament, over and over and over and over and over again. This absolute confidence in the Scriptures, in the Word of Christ, and in the authority of His apostles. That basically, if you were to try to take that out and say, well, that part doesn't count, there's nothing left. There really is very little left of the New Testament if we take that out, because most everything they do is spoken with that degree of confidence in the Scriptures and their own authority. Jesus and the apostles see the Old Testament Scriptures as speaking with the authority of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They often defend their own arguments by showing that the Scriptures support them. If the Scriptures can be shown to support a point, then that point is true. Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament Scriptures point to Him. He is the supreme authority who must be believed and obeyed. Everything He said was true because through Him the Father was speaking. And Jesus and the apostles spoke about the apostles as being supernaturally empowered witnesses to the life and message of Jesus. So, Where I end up is, based on my general confidence that the God of the Bible is in fact the God who is there, and our discovery as we go to look at the Scriptures that Christ and His apostles believed that the Bible is in fact totally true and reliable, I would say that what we ought to do then is approach the Bible believing that it is in fact unchallengeably true. That is, that it is inerrant. It is without error. That's what, it seems clear to me that that's what Jesus believed of the Old Testament, of His own word, and of the authority of His apostles, and that that's what the apostles confirmed as they went along. So if we ask the question, what does the Bible say about itself? It seems clear to me that the Bible is claiming that kind of authority. And if we put any sort of credence in the Bible at all, then it seems to me that we have to take the Bible on its own assessment of itself. If Jesus has that to say, who am I to disagree with Him? Unless I've decided to reject His claim to be the Messiah altogether. Okay. What about, though, the problem, then, that we come up against? The claim that there are all kinds of errors in the Bible. There's this grand confidence that Jesus and His apostles have in the Scriptures. But what do we do with the fact that so many people would say that the Bible is filled with errors? We don't want to hide our heads in the sands. We want to look at things square in the face and say, you know, what's going on here? And yet, I mean, I'm a person who believes in the inerrancy of the Bible. I've been spending my life reading the Bible. I am not unaware of the kinds of issues that people raise about the errors that are in it. What am I thinking? I mean, am I just a hypocrite? Am I just hiding from the reality of what the evidence suggests? Or what's going on with that stuff? I have a couple of points that I want to make about that. Okay, my first point. What's very important is that we have to understand that it is the intended message of the Bible that is inerrant. It is when you have understood the point that the biblical author is making, that's the part that is true. It's not that if I happen to pick up a verse and look at it and say, gee, it sounds like he said that, that that has to be true. I mean, there's no guarantee that any idea that pops into my head when I'm reading the Bible is inerrant. The issue is, what did the text mean? So, our search is for what Jesus and Paul and John and so on actually meant to say. And keeping that in mind helps us to deal with a number of the supposed errors that skeptics would like to point to. I have this, as I have said sometimes in the past, I have this strange addiction that every now and again I get on the internet and I go to skeptical websites, people who want to say, you know, Christianity is a crock and here's why. And I go and I just wander around and look at some of the things that they have to say. And one of the things that's interesting to me is that we're not grooming a very competent group of skeptics anymore, because the skeptics, the points that they make seem to me to be pretty lame. I have said before, and I think it's true, I could make a better case against Christianity than these sites are doing. I'm not sure what they're thinking, but the sorts of things that you're going to find is, look at all the contradictions you have in the Bible. One of the things they would point to, they really like to point to this one, look at what James and Paul had to say about justification by faith. You know, where Paul said we're justified by faith and not by works of the law, and James said we're justified by works and not by faith alone. See, there's a contradiction. Well, that's certainly a very important question. How do you put those things together? And in fact, back in my days when I was a skeptic, sort of, I was a Christian, but I was a little skeptical about whether the Bible always had it together. One of the questions, I can remember sitting with a friend of mine laughing at those naive Christians who believed that the Bible was true and everything it said, because look at what Paul said about justification by faith and look at what James said about justification by works. Obviously, the Bible can't get its story together. I mean, I do believe in the Bible. God's there, but you know, obviously the Bible has some problems as a book. So one of the things that's been helpful to me is that I had the opportunity to start thinking about what is the argument of these passages. What is Paul actually getting at in Romans 3 and 4? And what is James getting at in James 2? And my conclusion was that when you actually look in the context and follow the arguments that they're making, that they are not contradicting each other because they're not talking about the same thing. This is not something I would argue that I have come along and imposed on the text so that I could somehow pretend that they were reconciled. This is actually taking each one seriously on its own terms. When you come to terms with what it is they're each saying, I realize they're talking about two different issues and they are not contradicting each other. Well, that's the sort of thing we have to do. If we're going to come along and say the Bible is full of mistakes because look at these contradictions, then we had better make sure that we have understood the passages that we're claiming to be in error. Just, I was looking at one of these things just to try to find an example for this, and one of the first ones I came to was, look, in the Old Testament, there's a commandment against making graven images, and yet God commands them to make the Ark of the Covenant with the carved cherubim on it and all that kind of stuff. See, that's inconsistent. That's a contradiction. Well, is it? What did the commandment against making graven images mean? Was it a commandment against carving a picture of anything? And I would argue, if you go and look and understand what was happening there, that you don't have to be a Christian. You don't even have to be sympathetic to the Bible to recognize that there was a particular issue that was involved in that commandment. And the issue was making a representation of God, like the Israelites did when they made the golden calf and worshipped it and says, that's God. See, that's God there. That's our image of God. That's what they were prohibited from doing. And in fact, the Ark of the Covenant, with all of its carved stuff, it was very clear, this is not God. This is the seat upon which God, the glory of God, comes and rests. So I would say if we understand the theology of the Old Testament and the intent of the passages, there's no contradiction. Well, there are many things like that. Many of those, here are the lists of hundreds of errors in the Bible. We could go through probably immediately and take 80% of them and just say, these are in here because you're not paying attention. You're not really letting the text speak for itself and make its points. Okay. Realizing that it is the intent of the author that I'm looking for helps us to deal with other kinds of problems as well. Because there are people who would like to argue that there are errors in the Bible. For instance, classic debate, when I was first looking into these things, some, 25 years ago or whatever it was, there were a lot of books being written on this topic. There was a big, big debate going on about biblical inerrancy and biblical authority. And there was a perspective that people at the time called limited inerrancy. And what they meant by that is we can sort of draw a circle around the part of the Bible that deals with theology, and that anything the Bible says about theology is true. But there are other things that it says that they don't matter whether they're true or not, and sure, they're errors, but we don't care. And one of the examples was given where Jesus talked about how the mustard seed was the smallest of the seeds of all of the plants in the garden. And so we come along and say, aha, but actually there are smaller seeds in the world than the mustard seed, so Jesus made a mistake. Well, I would say we're not really being fair in that sort of situation. The question is, what did Jesus mean? Did he mean to say, botanically speaking, you will never find another seed in the world that is smaller than the mustard seed? I would say what he meant to say is, think about the gardens that you're familiar with. Think about, you've got the smallest seed of the ones in the garden. You've got these big old seeds over here. you bulbs and things, and you plant them, and you get plants that come up like that, and you have this mustard seed, and it starts out so small, and yet it gets so big in the end. The smallest seed ends up being the biggest plant, and that's the analogy that he's making. I would say, when he says the smallest of the seeds of the plants of the garden, what garden does he mean? He means, you know, your typical Palestinian garden of the people that he's talking to. That's what he means. If you were to come along to him, and this is Jack's old, his thing was always, you take the microphone, you go up and interview him and say, now, did you mean to say that if I searched throughout the world, I would never find another seed smaller than this anywhere? What would his answer have been? His answer would have been, no, of course I didn't mean that. And if that was his answer, then he didn't make a mistake. What we're concerned with is of the truth of what he meant, not the truth of what I could extrapolate it to mean beyond what it is he meant to say. So that's a very important issue. If we're going to cry error, we had better have thought through the nature of language and what constitutes an error. And there's a lot that we could do, a lot that we could think about there. A lot of points that people make as challenges to the Bible actually, I think, just represent sloppy thinking about how language works and so on. This can happen on the other side. There are people who argue for inerrancy who I think are arguing too much. They're trying to argue that the Bible, that every statement in the Bible is intended to be mathematically precise. I mean, the one that always got me is there's the description of it's the big basin that they make, they call the molten sea. And it's described as being 10 cubits across and 30 cubits around. Well, of course, the debate is, we know that the ratio of the diameter to the circumference of a circle is pi, which is not 3 to 1, it's 3.1415, etc. to 1. So to say that it was 10 cubits across and 30 cubits around, that's not true. I mean, it would have had to be, let's count them up here, that would have had to be 31 point, I mean, you know, that. And so the inerrantist came back in response to that and said, aha, no, but you see, you haven't thought it through clearly enough, because what's happened is, if you think about the thing, it had a certain thickness to it, you see? And so we're measuring the diameter across this way, but we're measuring the circumference inside. And if you do that, then it comes out exactly right. And my answer to that is, that's crazy. We don't need to do that. We don't need to defend the Bible on those terms, because everybody knows. I mean, how did they, if you think about it, how did they measure a cubit back then? I would imagine that they probably did something like they had a rope or something and put some knots in it along the way, and they took and they just kind of wrapped it around. And then they took it across there, and they're looking for even kinds of numbers. That's, to speak in generalities about numbers like that is not a mistake if you do not intend to be any more accurate than that. I mean, we do that sort of thing all the time. So, again, we don't want to get in the place where somehow we feel the need to take and make the Bible be totally precise. There is a difference between being accurate and being precise. And the Bible is not claiming that it's being precise in everything that it said. What it's claiming is that it is accurate in what it said. Second point I want to make. Because of my confidence in Christ and my understanding that he sees the Bible as having this sort of authority, it leads me to come to certain spots where there are, in fact, things that could possibly be errors. And my conclusion is, because Christ has told me that the Bible is the authority that it is, my assumption is that although it could be an error, it is not. Now, could it possibly be an error? Yes, it possibly could. For example, one that people like to point at is, in Matthew, we see a picture of Judas gives the money back that he was paid for betraying Jesus, And the Jewish leaders say, well, we can't keep this money. It's blood money. So we're going to go and buy a field instead. We can't keep this, so we're going to take this money and buy a field. And that field came to be known as the Field of Blood. And Judas went and hanged himself. In Acts, it says that Judas bought a field for the price of his iniquity, and he fell headlong and burst open, and the field was called the Field of Blood. So it seems as if that we might have two conflicting stories there about what happened with that field. My attitude is, if in fact one of them got that wrong, then we have a serious problem, because I understand Jesus to be claiming that the Bible has the sort of authority that it cannot be broken. What it says is true. But is it necessarily in fact an error? And I would argue, when you look at it, in the situation, you look at the way the language is put together and so on, there are several reasonable ways that you can take what's said there that does not involve there being a contradiction. This sort of thing happens a lot in the world. This is not some sort of obscure, last-ditch effort to try to save the Bible from error. The fact is, all the time, things happen. Somebody will say, this person died of a heart attack. And somebody will say, this person died in a car accident. And the fact is that both of them are true. I mean, that sort of thing happens a lot. I mean, someone was in a car accident, they had a heart attack, and died. And we're not sure, actually, what triggered what. Did they have the accident because they had the heart attack? Did they have the heart attack because they had the accident? But you might find one person saying he died of a heart attack, and you might find another person saying he died of an accident, of a car accident. And both of those things are true. We end up doing that kind of stuff a lot. And I think we have to leave room for the Bible to do that kind of stuff as well. I do have to say, though, if we ever came to the spot where we could show indisputably that the Bible was wrong, that the original author, Jesus, Paul, whoever we're talking about, said something that they believed to be true, they asserted it as true, but in fact it was false, then I would have a real problem. I would really have to go back to the drawing board, because I understand the Bible to be making a very different claim than that about what it's doing. Why is this an important question? Well, to me, it just basically comes down to this. As readers of the Bible, we face the basic and hugely important question: is there a true, coherent, and unified view of life presented in the Bible? If we answer yes, then we're going to search the Bible for that true, coherent, and unified view of life, and we will not give up until we find it. And if we run into roadblocks where it's not quite fitting together, then we're going to keep pushing until we can find what it is that they intended to say and how it fits together. If our answer is no, ultimately, that I do not have that confidence that it speaks with that kind of veracity and coherence, then I'm going to give up. Okay? What's the point in pushing through to try to find a coherence that may not be there? And in practical terms, I think that is often what happens. Ultimately, if we abandon confidence in the authority of the scriptures, then we stop trying to make them work. And that seems to me to be ultimately what's at stake. I agree with those who argue that ultimately we don't care whether there were 2,300 or 2,400 soldiers in a battle. That's not a life and death issue for me. But what is a life and death issue for me is whether ultimately the Bible stands in judgment of me, is the authority over me, or I am the authority over it. And that seems to me to be a fundamental question. And in my experience, living the Christian life, that is in fact a fundamental issue, I think. Okay, so I rattled on for a long time. I didn't leave you much time for questions, and well, but that's just the way it is. So, Bill.
Okay. Well, I have two questions. One is the reformers, coming from the reformers, they get sola scriptura. Uh-huh. How can you talk about the authority of Jesus, the authority of the apostles, and the authority of Scripture? What are they saying with sola scriptura? And then there's also an argument against that. Well, sola scriptura isn't in the Bible, so therefore it can't be true or something like that. Or the Bible doesn't claim that it's the only source.
Right.
I'm not sure what sola scriptura is saying.
Right.
Totally.
Yes. Well, and frankly, I think, let me put it this way. I'm not entirely sure what the reformers meant by sola scriptura. I think it depends on who you talk to. I mean, it can kind of go different ways. But if I had said sola scriptura, what I would have meant is something that seems reasonable to me. What we're talking about is, where is the locus of authority? And the debate that Protestants and Catholics have had over sola scriptura has been entirely a question of authority. The Catholic argument is, yes, the Bible is authoritative, but we need an authoritative interpreter in order to understand it. And the Church is that authoritative interpreter, the Catholic Church with the Pope as its head. So in essence, the authority shifts to the Church and the Pope, because yes, the authority is in the Bible, but who are you to tell the authoritative Church that it has misunderstood the authoritative Bible? So in practice, the authority shifts to the Church. That seems to me, actually, to be the fundamental difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. You can debate over, you know, it depends who you talk to on where justification by faith and works and all that stuff. And there are differences there, but it gets really muddy. But there's a very clear delineation, I think, over that issue. Sola scriptura, in my mind, I think what Luther was trying to say in that was that I do not accept the idea that the Church has any inherent authority. The Bible has authority that I can see Jesus describing. The Scriptures have authority, the Apostles have the authority, Jesus has the authority. When Catholic apologists come along and say, well, but they relied on other books. I mean, you know, we can see the book of the wars of the something or other, I can't remember what it was, but there are certain books that are referred to, like in the Old Testament, that are being quoted by Old Testament authors. Well, they're quoting these books, so, and those books aren't in Scripture, so it's not just Scripture. That's a good point in a sense, but it doesn't speak to the issue. The issue is, from my perspective, that however the information got into the Bible, God is saying, through various means, is putting his stamp of approval on it and saying, this speaks for me. And sola scriptura means there is nothing else in the world that I can point to and say, God has put his stamp of approval on it and say, this speaks for me. He did not put his stamp of approval on the Pope or the Church. The Pope and the Church stand under the authority of Scripture. Now that, to me, as in if that's what sola scriptura meant, then that would be something I could agree with. That right now I have no other source of information that has that stamp on it. Now, does that mean that, say, a prophet couldn't come along? In the last days, is there a prophet going to come along and say, you know, this is the end, repent everybody? And could he be speaking for God? And could he have authority as a prophet? I think, yes, that could happen. There's no reason why that couldn't happen. Sola Scriptura doesn't say, I know that God is never going to speak in any other way but the Bible again. It's just saying, right now in the world, I look around at all the things that claim to have authority to speak for God, and I see the Pope claiming it, but I don't buy it. And I see the Church claiming it, but I don't buy it. And I see the Bible claiming it, and I buy it. So the Bible is the only thing right now that I will acknowledge that has that authority. That's how I would understand it.
The second part of it was the passing on of authority, which I think is how I get that Jesus had the authority. He passed it on to the apostles. And I think some of the passages that you mentioned that were, and the Spirit will bring to remembrance, and you will remember all truth, and these type of things, I think they extend that further, as well as that on this rock I will build my church, and the church then has an authority based upon some of those passages, and it gets passed on.
And that's
the more difficult part of that line to distinguish is how far that authority can get passed.
Right. And if that were true, then I would be in a position where I would have to say, okay, right, if there are other apostles down the line, then they speak with the same sort of authority that the other apostles did. I mean, I see what's claimed for apostolic authority. So the question is whether I'm going to grant anyone other than the original apostles that kind of authority. And there are various reasons. I don't know that I could put it all together right at this moment, but I just don't find the arguments that authority is passed on convincing. Okay, Logan.
There's a dynamic of the New Testament writings that helps convince me that they're true, but other people would have the complete opposite response, and that's this. They don't sound religious.
Uh-huh.
Okay? Mm-hmm. So you're reading through the Old Testament, and when Ezekiel's talking about the final battle and the end of the world, thus saith the Lord, and you know, Jeremiah's saying, write this down, and you get the feeling that these guys thought, you know, when I die, this thing I'm writing is going to stick around, and the people should read it. And now here's Paul saying, hey, send me those books I left there last time. Real quote. Oh, yeah, and so-and-so, the city clerk, says hi. Now, you don't get the feeling that Paul was in a trance, you know, writing this like some religious traditions.
Right.
To me, that says, well, yeah, he wasn't trying to con somebody. Mm-hmm. But to someone else, it says, even he didn't think these were holy writ. Now, what do you do?
Well, it's true that, I mean, I like what you're saying. I don't think that the mundane aspects of those letters are a strike against them, but rather they are very much a part of what, you know, even skeptical scholarship, biblical scholarship, accepts a number of the letters of Paul, at least as being letters of this guy named Paul who believed this stuff, because you can't really get past it. That's what they seem to be. It is true that we don't see in the writings of Paul, we don't see them. They're crafted as letters. They are letters, so they're not written like they're intended to be readings at a church or something like that. But they are letters that start out with saying, "Let me remind you who I am. I am the guy that God has chosen to proclaim the gospel, and that's what I'm writing you to talk about." So his perspective on what he was doing, and every time he looks at the issue of, you know, here's what you guys are thinking, but here's in fact what's true, he puts it in terms of, see, the thing is, you really don't have the option of disagreeing with me about this, because God happens to have told me that this is the way it is. Now, maybe Paul was just a megalomaniac, but the fact is, that's what he That's how he presents it. And it is helpful, I think, to recognize when you go back into the Old Testament, the prophets, they had a unique thing. They were creating literature, and I think they knew it. There was something very literary about what they were doing. But a lot of the histories and a number of things that you find in the Old Testament, they have a certain mundane air as well. I mean, for books that are all about God, they actually oftentimes don't talk about God a whole lot. And although he's the issue in the whole thing, but it's like, let me tell you what happened here. So, yeah, no, I'm with you. I buy that. Let's see. We have it over here.
Just out of curiosity, how would you reconcile those two seemingly different stories about Judas's death? Is it something like he was trying to hang himself, but the rope snapped and his belly burst open from the fall?
Or? Right, right. Well, there are several ways that you might do it, and I don't know that I have thought about this well enough to have a good opinion to give you, but one of the things that strikes me is when you read the thing in Acts, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. Okay. One of the things that strikes me is, it's not necessarily a problem, for instance, that it says that the Sanhedrin bought the field, and here it says he obtained a field for the price of his iniquity, because in essence, I think those two things fit together quite well. I mean, Luke, who's telling the story here in Acts, knows the events of Jesus' life. I mean, it's not that it's not known that Judas went back and gave the money back, but the Sanhedrin didn't keep it. They didn't take the money. So when they went and bought a field, they didn't buy it for themselves because they couldn't keep it. I mean, they couldn't have kept the field either, because this is bad money. This is blood money. So they said, we're going to take this and go buy a field. I think that basically what you can say is Judas bought a field for his money. I mean, he threw it away, and they said, okay, well, we'll go and buy this field, which is essence. It wasn't theirs, so it was his money. In essence, it was his. But he didn't go and say, I want to buy me a field. He threw the money away and ended up. Now, the thing about the field of blood, the way it says here, it says, this became known. Well, what became known is the thing that's described the whole thing above. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. So, it's not just that he burst open that became known, but that he acquired a field for the price of his wickedness, which the other account says the field came to be known as the field of blood, because it was the field that was obtained with Judas' money, which was blood money. So I think that you could legitimately see in Acts that the point that's being made there is not just about his bursting open, but it's the whole story, that it became known as the field of blood because this is the field that he got with his illicit money. And then there's a story about him falling headlong and bursting. Now, how do you put that together with the fact that he went and hanged himself? I've heard several different ways of reconciling those things. I don't know which of them is true, but it's kind of one of those deals. It's like the guy, did he die of a heart attack or die of the car accident. It is striking if it's true. I mean, what we know is that he threw away the money to them and then he went and killed himself. If in fact that it ends up being the case, that it happened that he went to the very place that ultimately his money ended up buying, the blood money, and in the process of killing himself, his own blood ends up being spilt on this field, if that's what's being described in putting the two stories together, there's something very sort of kind of a poetic justice and irony there that could be at work. So, do I have confidence that I know exactly how it is that it came together? No, I don't. But could it be true that in the process it became known as the Field of Blood because it was his blood money that bought it, and in irony of ironies, it ends up that his own blood ended up on the field as well, and he didn't even know that he had bought it? Yeah, I could see that making sense. Now, if this were the only story in the Bible, and you came to me and said, your salvation depends on you believing that these two stories can be reconciled, I mean, how do I know? I mean, it's just these two stories. Maybe they can be reconciled, maybe they can't. But that's not the situation. The situation is they're stories in a Bible that I have reason to have great confidence in for many reasons. And now I'm asking the question, can they be reconciled? And I say, yeah, they can, I think.
Yes.
Can you give us like a brief history rundown of how we got the Bible as it is?
Yes.
Right. No, it's a very important question.
There's some really dark ages in there where I've heard like rumors on the internet, stuff happening, the Illuminati.
Right.
Can you dovetail that with a question that I was going to ask about the Apocrypha? I mean, just put that all together.
Right.
Two paragraphs or what?
Yeah.
The Bible was right at the end.
Yeah. Well, I think it's an important question because there's a word that gets associated with this question. It's the question of the canon. They say, what is it that ought to be in the group of writings that we refer to as the Bible? Because obviously at the time Jesus and the apostles are writing, there is no thing, there isn't this one Bible that we're talking about. It is something that is coming together. So, my understanding at this point is that the Bible as we have it, that it has the form that it does, the books are in it that are in it, because it represents the considered opinion of, and it's not all that long after they were written, of the considered opinion of the church as to what had come down to them concerning the testimony of the apostles. In other words, they did not get together and say, we need to come up with a Bible. Let's see if we can go find some books and put in it. They recognized that the apostles had written, the apostles had approved of the stories of Jesus that we find in the Gospels. And they did at a certain point say, you know, we're starting to get people who are saying, hey, we got some nifty writings over here and we got some nifty writings over here. We'd better stop and think about this and make sure that we're clear about what it is that has the stamp of approval of the apostles on it. So their assessment at that point, there are certain books that got debated. I mean, and I'm not against, in principle, the idea if you want to come along and make a case that they got it wrong somewhere along the line. The book of Revelation was debated. The book of 2 Peter was debated. There are a couple of other ones. Hebrews? It's the question of who wrote it that was debated.
Book of Armament?
I'm sorry?
The Book of Armament?
Oh yeah, that one. I my sword drill and everything. Where is that one again? So anyway, and then with the Apocrypha, there are a series of writings that were written in between the time of the last Old Testament prophet that we have and the time of the Gospels, that some people, there were some that argued they ought to be in the canon of Scripture. But the consensus was that was not what the apostles understood. So the debate down the line, when you get to the time of the Reformation, it hadn't quite gotten in stone, but it sort of happens because Luther makes this big deal about sola scriptura, and he makes this big argument, you know, the Apocrypha, they don't belong in there. There was sort of a counter response of, oh yeah, they do too. And that's where we kind of have the Catholic Bible going one way and the Protestant Bible going another way. Before that time, you would have had people debating back and forth, you know, about whether they belonged in there. But the Apocrypha, actually, if we were to put them into the canon, it wouldn't change that much. And the Apocrypha is worth reading on its own, especially the historical stuff. I mean, the Maccabees, that's a very interesting historical account of, you know, the story of the battle of the Jews with Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of the Greek Seleucid ruler that overthrew the temple and ceased the offerings and that kind of stuff. The Jewish holiday of Hanukkah is about the events that went with that. That's a great story to read, and it's very interesting. And in fact, it's helpful to read it because the book of Daniel, which is definitely in the canon, predicts the events that you find described in the book of Maccabees. So they can be, it can be useful as an accompaniment. But so in theory, I'm prepared to accept an argument that something does or does not belong in the canon, but I think we have reasonable confidence that we got the right ones. I haven't heard. Every now and again, we had a student years ago who wanted to argue that Esther, I think, is the one who wanted to argue that Esther didn't belong in the canon. And, you know, he had a case, but in the end, I decided I thought I'd keep Esther in my Bible. So.